We'll be continuing on in Acts chapter 4 for several weeks yet, and this is just the first part of probably four more sermons before we finish this chapter. There's a lot here. We've been studying the book of Acts. We started in the summer, I think, and we're still going. Verse 17, the high priest and all his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Go, stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people the full message of this new life. At daybreak, they entered the temple courts, as they had been told, and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked, with guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled, wondering what would come of this. Then someone said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." And at that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared the people would stone them. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on the tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Congregation of Christ, there's a saying that goes, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Some people may think that those words come from the Bible, but they don't. They come from a second century Christian, one of the early church fathers named Tertullian. In a work which has come to be known as the Apology, Tertullian wrote to the Roman governor of his province, refuting the false charges that were being made against the Christians, and arguing that the followers of Christ were loyal subjects of the Roman Empire, and thus should not be persecuted. Tertullian observed that the Roman persecution, at any rate, was failing to destroy Christianity. Here's the quote in its context. Tertullian writes, "Kill us, torture us, condemn us, grind us to dust. Your injustice is the proof that we are innocent. Therefore God suffers, allows it that we thus suffer. When you recently condemned a Christian woman to the Leno," which word means the pimp, in other words, you accused her of being a prostitute, "rather than to the Leo," the lion, You made confession that a taint on our purity is considered among us something more terrible than any punishment or any death. Nor does your cruelty, however exquisite, avail you. It is rather a temptation to us. The oftener you mow us down, the more we grow in number. The blood of Christians is seed. Now, many people take that statement as gospel truth. Certainly, God has used times of persecution to propagate his church on earth. But it could also be rightly argued that the increase of the church through the proclamation of the gospel brings forth a reaction of persecution from an unbelieving world. And that's what we see in the passage before us from Acts chapter 5. Jesus had ascended to heaven. And 10 days later, in keeping with his promise, he sent the Holy Spirit down from heaven on his followers, empowering them to proclaim his message. Believers spoke the wonderful things of God in languages they had never learned, but which the assembled hearers recognized as their own native languages. And Peter preached the gospel to the people, and 2,000 became believers and were added to the church. A little later, Peter and John healed a man who was over 40 years old, who had been lame from birth. And more people believed. So the Jewish authorities arrested Peter and John and gave them the charge no longer to teach or speak in the name of Jesus. But the apostles kept on preaching Jesus and the resurrection. They kept on telling people that Jesus was the promised Savior, the Savior promised by God, from whom, if they believed on him, they would receive forgiveness for their sins. And people did believe. And the church kept growing. And it grew not only in number, but in knowledge of the Savior. And the Holy Spirit worked among those who had become believers a great love for one another. They freely shared everything that they owned with anyone who had a need among them. And people like Barnabas even sold fields and lands that they owned and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet so that it could be distributed to those who had need. But when Ananias and Sapphira sold some land and tried to fool the believers there by pretending they had given the full price to the apostles when they had kept back some of it, Peter exposed their hypocrisy. He said they had lied to the Holy Spirit, and God's judgment fell. Both Ananias and Sapphira separately were struck down by God and died. And people came to fear the Lord and to honor his apostles. Nobody joined the company of believers lightly. Becoming a follower of Jesus and a member of his church was seen by all to be a very sacred and momentous commitment. And the apostles continued to preach the message of the crucified and risen Jesus. And God granted them the power to perform signs and wonders. People were healed of their afflictions. They were set free from the demons which oppressed them. God was powerfully at work among his people, and everyone knew it. But not everyone liked it. The high priest and his Sadducee associates, we read in verse 17, were filled with jealousy. It was angry jealousy. They were so angry that they laid their hands on the apostles and placed them into public custody, meaning into jail. And not just any jail, the public jail, the one used for drunkards and common criminals. That was the reaction of the religious leaders to the preaching of the gospel of Christ and the growth of the Christian movement. Well, the question that we should be asking this morning is, what is the root from which this jealousy and anger that resulted in persecution sprang? What is the source of persecution? Friends, the source of persecution is unbelief. That's why the high priest and his Sadducee associates had the apostles arrested. Consider what we know. Surely the Jewish authorities had heard about the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira. The news of that event was such that everyone heard it, both believers and unbelievers alike. And they certainly knew the signs and the wonders done by the apostles. When the lame man had been healed, they said, "What are we going to do with these men? Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it." And how could they have missed the crowds that lined the streets, hoping that even the shadow of the Apostle Peter might fall over them so that they might be healed? How could they ignore the tremendous instances of healing and deliverance from demons, which Luke writes about in verses 15 and 16? They couldn't. That was the problem. And it filled them with jealousy and anger. The problem was not that there was no evidence that what the apostles were teaching was the truth. All the evidence pointed to the fact that Jesus had indeed been raised from the dead. And not only had he been risen, he had given to his followers the power of the Holy Spirit so that they could proclaim his gospel with boldness, in spite of the fact that they were, by and large, uneducated common people, and to testify to it with signs and wonders. It wasn't that there was a lack of evidence or that the evidence was unclear. It was that the Jewish leaders decided that they would reject the evidence. They felt that it wasn't in their interest to accept what the apostles were saying. That's what unbelief is. It's not a reasoned decision based on evaluation of evidence. It's basically emotional and irrational. It's not intellectual, though it may try to parade itself that way. It's based on feeling and prejudice, as is clear to see in verse 17. Notice how it says, they were filled with jealousy. And unbelief is the same today as it was back in the first century. Nothing in its nature has changed. It might give new reasons for rejecting the evidence, but unbelief is still based on a determination to reject the evidence. You know, today there are men and women who have made names for themselves, carrying on a crusade to convince people that there is no God and that we should all live for the pleasure of the moment as atheists. Just a few years ago, we witnessed the bus campaign in Great Britain led by the prominent atheist Richard Dawkins. Much money was spent so that buses could carry signs that said, "There's probably no God. Now, stop worrying and enjoy life." Look, if you really believed there was no God, why should you bother going to all that effort to convince people of atheism? What does it matter? What harm does believing on Jesus Christ do to an atheist? Jesus taught his followers to love God with all their hearts and to love their neighbors as themselves. He even taught them to love their enemies. Now, if a person is an atheist and rejects God's existence and the claims of Christianity, what harm does it do to that person if someone else follows Jesus and puts his teachings into practice? Why would you campaign against such a faith? Maybe some of you have read Charles Colson's book, The Body. I know we've got a couple copies of it in our library. In that book, he tells the story of a young woman named Irina Ratushkinaya. It's a good word. She grew up in Odessa in Nikita Khrushchev's Soviet Union. Following the Cuban Missile Crisis of 1961, Khrushchev embarked on an educational campaign within the Soviet Union that included compulsory instruction in atheism. You know, after 46 years of communist indoctrination, there were still people in the Soviet Union, to Khrushchev's chagrin, who believed in what he considered to be the old myths. And so this indoctrination went on in the schools. Christians were lied about and made to seem like they were monsters. Here's a quote from Colson's book. Irina and her classmates had been told about a Baptist woman who roasted her child in an oven. It seemed implausible to Irina. After all, Auntie Vera, the janitor at her grandparents' flat, was a Baptist, and her children were alive and well. Then the seventh graders had performed a play depicting priests as oafs and fools. Everyone seemed to be against God. The young pioneers, the teachers, the headmaster, the speakers on the radio, the whole country. It didn't seem fair. Even in schoolyard games, they were not allowed to gang up on one person. Also, it seemed odd that they all pitched such a furious battle against someone they said didn't exist anyway. Irina was wondering, as she often had, why the teacher even bothered with truckloads of words she was dumping from the front of the room. God doesn't exist, the instructor said again and again. Only silly, ignorant women believe in him. Can't they tell they are giving themselves away? Thought Irina. Adults tell you that there are no gremlins or ghosts. They tell you once or twice, and that's it. But with God, they tell you over and over again. So he must exist. And he must be very powerful for them to fear him so greatly. A seventh grade girl living in a country that officially and forcefully promoted atheism could see that something was at work in those who spoke against Christianity which just wasn't rational. Modern atheists often try to explain why people are religious in terms of wish fulfillment. But you can turn that argument right around on those who don't believe in God and say, the world you imagine, a world without God, is simply a wish trying to be filled. Those of you who know of John Lennon's song, Imagine, know what I mean. Unbelief at its core is irrational. It's rooted in a deep-seated prejudice that rejects the evidence. And that's the reason why you can never reason someone into the kingdom of heaven. One's heart needs to be changed. And that is something that only the Holy Spirit of God can do. The Jewish leaders persecuted the apostles and locked them up in jail because of their unbelieving hearts. They wouldn't accept the evidence that was right there before their eyes. And that's the way it was in the first century of the Christian church. And that's the way it continues to be to this day. But notice that although the Jewish leaders rejected the truth and locked the apostles up, God set his servants free. And he did it in a very remarkable way. He sent an angel who led the apostles out of the jail without ever disturbing the guards or anybody noticing. Angels are God's servants, ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. Their primary function is to deliver messages. But from time to time, they intervene in other ways. Well, this angel not only led the apostles out of the public prison, but he gave them a message in the form of a command. "Go, stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people the full message of this new life." God didn't send his angel so the apostles could go to their homes and be free from the persecuting power of the authorities, watch the Super Bowl, play video games, and just have a good time. He sent his angel to deliver his apostles so that they could continue teaching the people about Jesus. We'll see it later when we get to the end of this chapter. But the apostles never prayed to be set free from persecution, nor did they even thank God that they had been set free. When you read their prayer at the end of the chapter, their prayer was that the message of the gospel would go forth. And what they thanked God for was that he had counted them worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. The church grows through the proclamation of the gospel. Go stand in the temple courts and tell the people this full message of this new life. So often, however, the church has sought to obtain growth from other quarters. But other kinds of growth don't build the church of Christ. You can't build the church of Christ by trying to make it attractive to the natural man. Changing the music, rearranging the furniture, using video and drama, changing the time you meet to make it more convenient, making it seem less churchly. None of those things can change people's hearts. Men and women need to hear the gospel. When a church seeks to focus on those things, it inevitably, even if it doesn't intend it, it tones down the gospel of Christ. It places those things at a higher position than the gospel. And if the church today is to grow like the church in the book of Acts grew, then it must be bold in declaring the gospel, just as the early church was. The angel's command is so telling. Go stand in the temple courts and tell the people the full message of this new life. The message of the gospel is a message of life. Why should the world hate that? Why should it persecute Christians for spreading that message? There's no rational reason to oppose it. The gospel message is that God created us for his glory. He created us to know him and to enjoy him forever. He created us good and after his image. He created us righteous and holy. And because he's our creator, he has the right to command how we should live. But long ago, when the human race first started, we rebelled against God. And we've been in rebellion ever since. We reject God as our ruler and we try to run our own lives without Him. The problem is, in rejecting God's rule over our lives, we make a total mess, not only of our own lives, but of society as a whole. And we bring ourselves under the judgment of God. Well, God won't let us rebel forever. He takes our rebellion seriously, and He will call us to account for our actions. God's sentence against our rebellion, our sin, is death. Physical death and eternal death. That is, separation from God for eternity. But here's the good news. Because of His great love and generosity, God sent His Son Jesus into the world so that we might have life. Jesus always lived under God's law. He perfectly fulfilled all the righteousness that God requires of humanity. And when He went to the cross, it was to suffer in the place of sinners. He died to pay the price of human disobedience and rebellion. And He arose on the third day, proving He had life to give to those who put their faith in Him. The message of the gospel is that if you know you're a rebel and a sinner and are sorry for it and want to change, if you believe on Him, He will forgive you. He has life to give, eternal life. And that's why the angel told the apostles, go stand in the temple courts and tell the people the full message of this new life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will know eternal life. This is the message that Christians are to bear witness to in all the world. And it's why God grants deliverance from persecution. We are granted freedom from persecution, not so that we can go our own ways and enjoy our lives as worldly people do. He delivers us so that we can proclaim to a world that desperately needs to hear it the full message of this new life. We are ambassadors of the greatest message in the world. And so let us go forth boldly then, proclaiming the truth in Jesus' name. And let us not fear the opposition of men who ridicule or persecute us. For Jesus shall truly triumph. He did in the days of the early church. And He does so today as well. Amen. Will you bow with me in prayer before Him? O Lord Jesus, we thank You for the gospel of life that You have given to us. And You have made us Your heralds, Lord, proclaimers of that message. Lord, we pray that more and more people will come to know You and confess Your name. For Lord, You are life. And apart from You, we are lost. Lord, thank You that the power of persecution is not great enough to silence Your church. Let it not silence our voices. Let us be bold. Let us be respectful of people, Lord, and let us put into practice the kind of love that Jesus told us to have for other human beings, Lord. Help us to truly love our neighbors as ourselves and even our enemies, even those who persecute us. But let us not cease to proclaim the message of this new life. Thank You, Lord, that it has come to us. Help us to rejoice in it every day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.